For those of you who are visiting this morning, you kind of bear with me because I'm going to give our home folks a little examination. And you are free to take part in this if you'd like to. But if you have paper and pencil, you may want to write these answers down because you'll need to look at them later on. Nobody else is going to see these answers. These answers are between you and God, which means that you don't have to cheat like you usually do. Listening last night, somebody was quoting Noel Coward, who is the great, great British actor, and said he was saying the greatest thing about acting is honesty. The greatest thing about acting is honesty. And he says, now when you learn to fake that, you'll really be a good actor. So I want you to be honest this morning. These are just little personal questions, and I'm asking them in order to stimulate you. Cover your paper so that nobody else can see what you're going to write down. This is just between you and God, and to make you angry enough that you will pay attention to what I'm going to say. The first question is this. Now remember, this is the last Sunday of the year. First question is this. How much money did you make this year? Now, I don't mean how much you show on your income tax return. That's between you and the government and God. But how much did you make? I mean, all sources. All sources. How much income did you have? Now, don't worry about after taxes or before taxes. Don't worry about expenses. How much money did you have come in this year? Did anybody else see this? Now, that'll be answered with a dollar sign. And you can kind of, you can estimate that. Any place in a ballpark would be okay. That's the first question. Second question is this. If your house were on fire in the middle of the night, what would you try to save first? Somebody says me. Okay. If your house were on fire in the middle of the night, what would you try to save first? Now, just write a word there. Maybe the name of your wife, maybe the make of your piano. I don't know. Now, remember, these are questions just for you. Question number three. How much money have you given to the Lord through your church this year? Be sure and not let anybody see that one. That should be answered with a dollar sign, and that can also be estimated. You've got a general idea as to how much it is. Now, the fourth question needs to be answered with either the word over or the word under. The fourth question is this. The Bible sets a minimum of 10% of our total income as belonging to God in a special way. How close do you come to that standard? Over or under? You've already put down how much money you made. You've already put down how much you've given. Now all you need to do is to go back and look at it and see whether you're over or under this 10% mark. That's minimum, by the way. That's required of heathens. Christians have a whole different standard to go on. I just wanted to see whether you've come up to the heathen standard or not yet. That's all. Question five. If you were to die this afternoon, would your loved ones be adequately taken care of? Yes or no? From your perspective. Question six is also a yes and no answer. Have you made out a will? Yes or no? Remember, these questions are just for you. I'm prodding a little bit. Prying, too, perhaps. Question seven If you have a will, did you pray about the distribution of your earthly belongings, or did you automatically leave everything to your family? Yes or no? We pray over an offering. Did you pray over your will? This is what I'm asking before you made it out. Okay, that's all the questions, and the answers are just for you. You can wad those up and put them away, throw them away, forget about the answers. Hope that God will leave you alone and not bug you about those kind of things. But in case he didn't, I thought that I would this morning. And now that I have made you sufficiently angry by prying into your life, I want to tell you a couple of stories. My younger brother, John, is here this morning from Birmingham. He's a medical doctor in Birmingham. 2 years ago, we were together with my daddy just about 5 days before he died. My father was 87 years of age and had spent his life as a businessman, a rather astute businessman. Lived the majority of his life in Vero Beach. Having moved there from Indiana immediately after World War I. And that afternoon that John and I were together with my father down in Vero Beach, just 5 days before he died, my dad was confined to a wheelchair and had been in a wheelchair for 18 months or so. His mind was still very alert, but his body had just stopped functioning, just wasn't working anymore. The muscles had atrophied, and even though he was still a very clear thinker, he just wasn't able to move around very much. And John and I felt that we had some things that we needed to talk to my father about. We knew that he wasn't going to live a great deal longer, and my dad was very open to this kind of thing, and so we spent some time that afternoon talking about financial matters. My dad had always been very, very honest about financial matters. We knew how his will was made out. We knew what he had in his will and how he was going to distribute things. But there were also some other things. There was some property that needed to be sold so that the money could go into the ministry work that he was leaving in his will. And there were some things that needed to be taken care of. And we knew that a lot of this was going to rest on our shoulders, and so we wanted to talk to him about it, and we needed his wisdom. And we sat there and talked. He was in the room with us, and we talked back and forth, my brother and I. And finally we turned to my dad. I think maybe I said to him, I said, "Daddy, we really need to have your wisdom and your insight into this. After all, we're talking about your lifetime's work and everything that you have worked all of your life to earn and to save. And what do you feel about this, about these things that have to be done?" He had a grove out west of town, out west of Vero Beach, that was, he was had in partnership with some other people, and there was some very sticky business matters. I was concerned about my father because it looked like that maybe his world seemed to have narrowed down to the press of the immediate. And although his mind was clear, he just didn't seem to be very interested in what we were talking about that afternoon. He had made out his will. We knew what was in the will. We knew that he had left enough so that his wife, my mother, would be taken care of, and that everything else was going into the Lord's work. Nothing was going to his children. He figured that his sons were old enough to take care of themselves, and this was his money. But we were going to be stewards somehow of some of this to make sure that it got to the right place. By the way, about $35,000 of that has gone into that building over there to help make it back. That was the first money that went into that building to get it started. And he had left that in my hands to make sure that it went into the Lord's work somehow. And so we needed his wisdom on how this was going to be handled. And I turned and asked him, and I said, "Daddy, what do you feel about this?" And I remember he's sitting there in his wheelchair, and he just kind of held up one hand like this. And it was an effort to even get his hand up. But there was a twinkle in his eye. And he says, "Now, I have but one thing to say about all these material things you boys are talking about." He says, "After I'm gone, it's going to be your responsibility to take care of things and figure it out." And he says, "Now, I'm tired, and I think I'll go lie down." And he was gone. My mom wheeled him out of the room, back into the bedroom. We helped him out of the wheelchair and onto the bed. He went to sleep. We went back to discuss all these sticky financial matters that needed to be talked about. And I realized something that afternoon. I realized that where I thought that his world had narrowed down, much as a little child's world is very narrow. Baby doesn't seem to be concerned about too many things. You ever notice that? Baby's concerned whether he has enough food, whether he's warm or cold, whether his diaper is wet or dry. That's about all that a baby really is concerned about. Babies have a very narrow concept of interest. And I thought, well, my dad expanded as a man coming along, a businessman. Now he's gotten old and his world has begun to narrow again. He's interested in whether he's tired or not, and interested in whether he has a place to lie down, and whether somebody's going to fix his food, and whether he's going to choke when he eats. And these are the things that interest him. And then I began to realize that that's not so. His world had not narrowed. Rather, his world had expanded. And it had gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. In fact, it was so much larger than even my world. And the things that he used to be concerned about, now in the perspective that he had come into, he wasn't concerned about anymore. He really didn't seem to care about the price of oranges, and he had spent 50 years of his life being concerned about the price of oranges on the Philadelphia market. And he wasn't concerned about that. That didn't seem to bother him anymore. It didn't bother him whether the freeze was going to kill the fruit or not. It didn't bother him about government regulations and taxes. He didn't seem to even care whether we had an atheist in the White House or not. Somehow that didn't seem to bother him too much. The things that used to take much of his time, cobwebs under the eaves of the house and rust on the car and whether the prime interest rate was up or down, he had transcended all of these things. All that had been important to him was now taking on a different perspective, and he had moved into a whole different dimension. Not the dimension of the terrestrial, but the dimension of the celestial. And his world had expanded to take on the dimension of the eternal. And what I thought was a narrowing down of interest to where he simply wasn't interested in these things because he was far more interested in other things was not that at all. It's just that he had moved to a place to where now the earth was a footstool rather than a throne. And I began to realize that's how God looks on things. Didn't he say something about the earth being a footstool? And heaven is a throne? We look on footstools as thrones oftentimes. And I looked at my dad just a few hours before he left all this behind and passed on into a glorious heritage that had been prepared for him through Christ Jesus. And he was beginning to look on this world the same way God looks on it. And that's a whole different perspective. I'm terribly concerned if I got a rust spot on my car. I really am. It's new. I don't want a rust spot on it. I'm concerned if I get bird droppings on it. That bothers me too. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and bird droppings bother you, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because you see, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and citrus fruit. Or whatever else form mammon may take on this earth. All this was going through my mind this last week. Jackie and I had lunch with Dr. Will Orr and his wife, Eloise, Monday this week. Many of you know Dr. Orr, retired as president of Westminster College in Pennsylvania and moved down here to retire down on the South Beach, Melbourne Beach, and couldn't hold still. He saw people down there that didn't have a place to worship, and they weren't going to church, and he got out personally himself up and down that beach knocking on doors and inviting people to come to church in his house, their retirement house. And they did. That's an odd kind of group of people that live down there on South Melbourne Beach, if you've not noticed it down there. You know, they're down there, they're independent, they've moved down, they keep away from things and a whole lot of other things, and they didn't really appreciate this old retired Presbyterian preacher knocking on doors down there. And but he was persistent. And he knocked on doors, and folks came to his house on Sunday, and they began having worship services there in his den down by the river, on the Indian River. And some of you went down. I went down and helped him a little bit. Inez and Woody and Sandra and Al and some of the others went down and played the piano for him and sang and taught him a few scripture courses. And it was a good time. And then in the midst of that, the group began to grow and grow, and they took up some money, and Dr. Orr had a lot of contacts out around the United States because he had been president of a college and he knew how to raise funds, and so he wrote some important people and said, "We're doing an important work down here on the beach. I want you to give some money." And interestingly enough, they did. Folks had didn't know anything about what was going on, but they knew something about him, and he got some money from some people, and they built a church down there, debt-free, chapel by the sea, down there in a place that nobody thought that anybody had any business building a church, and there it sits down there on A1A, about 6 miles north of the Sebastian Inlet, 5 miles north, little chapel by the sea that Will Orr and his wife Eloise built. And then they turned it over to a young pastor who came in, and he went on to North Carolina to really retire up in the mountains of North Carolina, and wound up being elected the moderator of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian denomination. He's coming up on 80 years of age. He may be there right now, close to it anyway, and now is serving as the head honcho of the ARP group. And when the pastor down at the chapel by the sea left, why, of course, Will Orr showed up down here in December to, he's been preaching down there. So Jackie and I had lunch with him. Monday, I took my son Bruce, and we sat there for about 3 hours, and I told Bruce, I said, "You've had the equivalent of a seminary semester just sitting here listening to Will Orr talk out of his vast experience." But he said something. He said, "You know, I've been doing a lot of thinking about dying." Well, that used to bother me when people talk that way. It didn't bother me anymore. I think a man's a fool if he doesn't do a lot of thinking about dying. I think you're also a fool if you wait until you're 80 years of age before you begin to think about it. And he says, "I've been thinking an awful lot about dying." And he said, "One of the things that keeps running through my mind is a little childhood prayer that I learned. I guess it's a prayer that a number of us learn. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take." And he said he felt an urgent need to preach on getting ready to die. You know, he died down there in the pulpit one time at Chapel by the Sea. He'd had an awful lot of pressure worked on him, and he stood up to preach one Sunday morning and just collapsed, and as far as they knew, he was dead. Right there in the on the platform. A bunch of folks gathered around him. They prayed for him. He was telling us that story at lunch the other day. He said, praying. He said, everybody was praying. He said, half of them praying that I'd get well and half of them praying the other way. And his wife, Eloise, reached over and poked him and she says, you're bragging about the percentage, Will. But I've been thinking about that little prayer. And you know, the real prayer is not if I should die before I wake. The real prayer is if I should wake before I die. Because there's a lot of folks who are asleep. We go through life asleep. We get lulled to sleep by the things of this world. It's like we have taken some kind of shot, some kind of drug, and all we can think about is the things around us. We become very materialistically minded, so that I'm far more concerned about what I wear than I am about who I am. And I spend a lot more time worrying about whether my colors match than I do spending about the condition of my heart and my relationship with other people. We get lulled to sleep by rust spots and things in safes and things in safety deposit boxes and things in banks and things in savings accounts and money markets and stock markets and CDs and treasury bills and prime interest rates and all of the things that seem to run this country somehow. And we drop over into a materialistic doze. And we dream. And our dreams are even materialistic. And when we come down to the end of the year, the question that we're constantly asking ourselves is, how much have I made and how much am I worth? There's nothing wrong with those questions as long as they're footstool questions. And we keep the right perspective on material things, because we're so much more interested in earthly things than we are heavenly things. And I don't want to wait until I'm 87 years of age before I become like my daddy, who says, I've got more important things to talk about than the price of citrus fruit. Now, it's possible to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And you can get super spiritual that way. You really can. And when you get that way, you think that somebody else is going to put food on your table, and so you don't work. You just wander around and kind of pray. Paul had strong admonition for people like that. He says, enjoy your empty dish, because you're nobody's going to put anything in it unless you work. And so work is right as long as it's in the proper perspective. But work becomes a religion to most of us. Church is something we go to. Work is something we are. Ask a man what he does. 99 out of 100 will tell you their profession. I'm a dentist, I'm a doctor, I'm a school teacher, I'm a mechanic, I'm a computer expert. Why is it that that's the thing that comes out first, rather than the thing that comes out first is who I am? Ask a man what he does. I've never asked a man what he does and have him answer, I'm a father and I'm a husband. He tells me where he earns his money. I've just only seldom heard a person answer back and say, I'm a child of God first. These other things fall in line down underneath that. Now, you can be obnoxious about that. I'm sure if you're applying for a job with a computer company, that the fellow there is not necessarily interested in whether you're a child of God, but it ought to be able to come out somehow in the midst of all of that. I remember a friend of mine thinking that he told me he thought it would really impress the personnel director if he told him that his home was in order. So the personnel director looked at him and he said, yeah, I see that you dress kind of neatly also, you know. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Clipped an article out of Reader's Digest last week on how to invest your money. And it was saying, you know, you really need to take advantage of the new IRA plan and the new KEO plan. And you need to have your savings account taken care of before the end of the year because that's the deadline. Last night I was reading another article from Reader's Digest on what's your net worth? How to figure it out. Very simple little formula. List all your assets over here, what you have. List all your liabilities over here, what you owe. Then you subtract to find out what you're worth or whether you owe your soul to the company store. Now, I want to challenge you to be willing to do that spiritually. What is your net spiritual worth? And so I say, you know, what's the thing you're going to save out of the house if it's on fire in the middle of the night, somebody says, me, and I say, hallelujah. You're worth more than anything else in that house, unless it's your wife or children. At least we understand that we've got some value before God. We're bought with a price. Somebody paid their, shed their blood for us. I'm not just a hunk of flesh. I'm a child of God. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm worth something spiritually. So we need to take inventory of our spiritual net worth. What are you worth? What liabilities do you have out in the kingdom? What assets do you have in the kingdom? One of the questions I was going to ask you, and I didn't do it this morning because it's a false question. It's a trick question. But do you really believe, true or false, that God keeps account of every good thing you do and every bad thing you do, and that one day he's going to require that of you? You believe that? Well, you can find scripture that says yes and find scripture that says no. The important thing is that you are daily weighed in the balances. Now, are you found wanting, or are you found that you're in abundance? What are you worth? Where are your values? And these are questions that I'm not going to answer for you. They're questions the Bible does answer, but they're questions that you need to take into account. Paper carried the story last week of a man who had an automobile that was his pride and joy, polished it all the time. But the afternoon that automobile slid into the water with his baby boy locked inside, he forgot about that automobile being his pride and joy, got around on the back and literally busted out the back window with his fist to rescue that child out of that sinking car. And so he suddenly had a look at what was most important in his life. Automobiles faded to nothing when a little boy is inside. But it's a shame that we have to wait until we're faced with that kind of crisis before we understand the relative value and worth of material things, all of which the Bible says will be destroyed and burned up. And not only them, but your body also. And the only thing that's left is that which you have sent on ahead. I'm not real sure what mansions in heaven are, but I know how they're built. They're built by what I have sent ahead. Dr. Orr is right. You really cannot live until you're ready to die. I'd like to hear his sermon on how to get ready to die. I got up early this morning and made out a list. If I was going to die this afternoon, and I knew it, what would be the things that I'd want to get taken care of before that deadline comes? And I listed some things. I'd want to make sure that my relationship with Jesus Christ was certain. If there's any doubt in my mind, I'd take care of that now before I did anything else. I wouldn't even show up at church. I knew that I had until 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock this afternoon, and that was it. I'd nail that thing down. I've got a whole eternity stretching out in front of me. And I want to make sure that that's taken care of. That I have entered into a full relationship with the Son of God to where I can know in my heart that I am an heir with Christ and that I will inherit everything that He's inherited. I want to be able to hear when I lay my head down and my life snuffs away from me, I want to be able to hear a word that says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's very important to me. If I've been a wise steward, there's going to be some left over to take care of specific needs that are taken care of. And I've got some obligations. My wife has not been a breadwinner. The income has depended on me. Therefore, she has served me, and I've got obligations to make sure that she's taken care of. That she doesn't have to go out and struggle because I've been a fool and spent up all my money on things that I wanted. And so I should make sure that that's done. That means I have to have a will, and that means it has to be made out correctly. Every Christian should have a will. Ought to be done immediately. Ought to have it. You say, "Well, golly, I'm only 21. 21 people get killed a lot faster than 50-year-old people do, because they do foolish things. I don't do nearly as many foolish things as I used to. I may be closer to the end, but I'm a lot wiser than I was when I was back at that age at the same time. Every Christian needs to have a will. It needs to be stated legally what's going to happen to the things that he possesses after he dies. Now, maybe you just love the government enough that you'd like for them to take everything. And if that's the case, then you don't have to have a will. But if you love your wife and your children and loved ones, then that needs to be taken care of. So that needs to be done. And I check that as one of the things that I would want to make sure is taken care of. I want to make sure that my relationship with people is right. That I have forgiven my enemies. I don't want to die with hate in my heart. I don't want to die with unforgiven things in my life. I want to be able to say I'm at peace with all men. I love everybody. I don't hold a grudge against anybody. I'm clear in that area. I would want to make sure, and I listed this, that all of my broken relationships are restored somehow, or at least I've done everything I can to restore them. And I've got some broken relationships in my life. People that I once entered into relationship with, that somehow or another that relationship has gone awry. It's gone askew. And it may be that some of those relationships never can be taken care of. You may have an ex-wife or an ex-husband, or you may have children by, you know. But you can do your part to make sure that in your heart those relationships are restored. Maybe they cannot ever be totally restored back to the place that they were because circumstances prevent that. But I would want to make sure that all of my relationships were restored as much as I can. I've had those restored. I would want to spend some time with those who are closest to me before I die. I've got until 4 o'clock this afternoon, 3 o'clock this afternoon. I would want to make sure that I spend some time with my children and with my wife and with some very dear and close friends who are as meaningful to me as family. I would gather those people around me. In fact, I'd kind of like for them to be there when I die, because that's part of me. That's an extension. And I would want to make sure that I have fellowship with my loved ones close around me. I would want to make sure that I have been financially obedient to all the things that God has told me, that I don't die disobedient in the area of finances. Old Baptist preacher said, I don't want to die with God's money in my pocket. Well, I can understand that. If God has told me that I should give money here, if I'm to leave it in my will, that maybe my will is to be made out to where that which comes after me can be taken care of, I want to make sure that I was obedient in those areas. Now, I listed some other things. I'll not go on through them. But these were all things that I would want to do if I knew that I was going to die this afternoon. And when I got my list all completed, and I looked at it, and I said, golly, you know, if I do all these things, not only will I be ready to die, but I'll be ready to live. In fact, this just may be the thing that keeps me alive a long time. By getting myself to that position, to where I have fulfilled all the things that I believe God wants me to do. The problem is I usually wait until I've got 3 hours left, and then so much of my life is done that way, you know? I put it off and put it off and put it off, and my wife says, it's time to go, and I say, wait just a minute, I've got to write 5 letters and make a couple of phone calls, change the oil in the car, and then we'll be ready to go. Well, why'd you do that yesterday? Well, it wasn't necessary yesterday. The wise man hears God today and acts on that, and then he is qualified if I should wake before I die. Then he's qualified to live. Now, I did all those things this morning and made out my list, and I said, now, what am I going to do? How am I going to share this list with these people this morning? The Lord says that's their business. You share it. We've got 4 or 5 days left in the end of this year. You got time to get things ready so that you can enter 1982 ready to live. Really ready to live. Got some relationships that you can take care of before the end of the year. Got some people that you can forgive. You got some phone calls you need to make. There's some loved ones that you've kind of written out of your life and you say that's their business. Someplace along the line, the Holy Spirit is going to say to you, no, child of God, you take the initiative. You do it. You've got some financial matters you need to take care of. You need to see a lawyer and get your will drawn up. You need to get your loved ones around you and tell them how much you love them. Not because you're getting ready to die, but because you're getting ready to live. And you want to spend your life loving and sharing what you have. You'll have a perspective of heaven rather than a perspective of earth. Heaven becomes your throne and earth becomes your footstool. And you'll see as God sees, and you'll enjoy as God enjoys, and you'll be whole as God is whole. And because Jesus Christ is your Savior, you'll be alive. And that's all I want to share with you on this last Sunday of 1981. Let's stand together. Take that which we have, O Lord, that which moss and rust continues to corrupt, and purify it that we're able to leave everything behind and follow you. Give us the same kind of vision that your Son Jesus has, and the same kind of dedication that men had long ago who were able to put down their nets and to follow him. Oh Lord, let us leave behind that which slows us down and take only that which will be a benefit to your kingdom. Come, living Christ. And give value to our lives once again. Because it's for your kingdom's sake that we ask it. Amen.